recent years have had their fair share of false advertising scandals. According to one article entitled 18 False Advertising Scandals That Cost Some Brands Millions, that's the title. It was a pretty long article posted at businessinsider.com. Activia Yogurt, for example, back in 2010 had to pay $45 million back for saying that their yogurt was scientifically and clinically proven to improve an immune system and increase digestion. They ended up having to pay $45 million for that. And removing such clinically and scientifically quotes. Back in 2013, likewise, Kellogg's claimed that if you had a bowl of frosted mini wheats for breakfast, it improved your attentiveness by 20%, which is a pretty stellar thing if you think about it. Like one-fifth more attentiveness. Like, we should be handing out frosted mini wheats then during Sunday school to prep you not only for Sunday school and then for the service, because if it increases attentiveness by 20%, that is rather impressive. But it seems like they ran into some troubles for that. They did not admit that that was false advertising, but as part of a settlement, they had to have a $4 million fund set up for any people who had bought frosted mini wheats between January 2008 and October 2009. This wasn't the first time that Kellogg's had those kind of run-ins. Sometime earlier than that, Kellogg's had said that Rice Krispies could boost your immune system, and the Federal Trade Commission differed. They had said that if you had the cereal, it would increase a child's immunity with, quote, 25% daily value of antioxidants and nutrients, vitamins A, B, C, and E. And the Federal Trade Commission said that such claims were dubious. So false advertising has been something that has been a part of civilization for a long time, but recent years had their fair share of those kind of scandals. But false advertising scandals are not relegated only to the business world. Sadly, there are many people who claim the name of Christ and they wear the name of Christ and they go around peddling, if you will, biblical or unbiblical false advertisements. For example, one prosperity preacher, he's quoted as saying in one of his writings, he promises to heal all, everyone, any, whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. Now, leaving aside the often misinterpreted texts that are at the backdrop of such statements. Misinterpreted texts like Isaiah 53, verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. And leaving aside that one that's quoted in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that deals with our sins being forgiven. By his stripes we are healed spiritually. And leaving aside passages like Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, when Jesus was healing those who were demon-possessed and healing them with the word and then healing those who were sick. And then Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Speaking about Jesus's public ministry being the fulfillment of what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 53. Now, leaving that aside, and while wanting to affirm that God does, by the grace of God, he hears prayers and he still does bring about miraculous healings. I praise God for that. We believe that. You can go through the means of James chapter 5 as one of the means through which God brings about healing. And I've been on the receiving end of seeing God do amazing works. And while affirming that, to make some kind of broad statement like the quote that I just read to you, as though Christians are exempt from even a toothache, does not jive with the promises that are repeatedly told us in Scripture about promised persecution and pain. As though Christians are exempt from headaches, but not exempt from beheadings. Jesus made no such broad, sweeping promises. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We, through many tribulations, to quote Acts 14:22, we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. During Jesus' public ministry, he spoke of the hardship that was going to be entailed with following him. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Later on, in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, he said, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing a cross was not a pleasant thing. It had the connotation of a living death. Take up your cross. And this living death that you're going to experience as you deny yourself is going to likely lead to a physical death, especially for those first century followers. Unless we think that these kind of statements were relegated to the first century followers of Jesus only, we should remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution, in some way, shape, or form, is the expected lot of the Christian life. To not experience persecution, what we are experiencing right now in our country, is exceptional in world history. It is exceptional. And that's not being pessimistic, that is being realistic. Jesus never promised a trialless Christianity. He never promised a crossless following of Him. Peace without persecution is exceptional. And even if a Christian lives in a way that they live above reproach, and they live in a way demonstrating kindness to those who are around them in Christ-likeness, even if they do that, they should not be surprised when the world still hates them without a cause, even as the world hated Jesus without a cause. Even though we are prone to be surprised by persecution when it comes in some way, shape, or form, we should hear the words of the Apostle John when he wrote in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." No false advertising there. If you sign up to follow Jesus, so to speak, you will march to the beat of a different drum, and you will not be in lockstep with the prevailing philosophies of secularism and religious pluralism that are found in our society. You will, by the grace of God, then join a long procession of cross bearers who have suffered some measure of reproach for Jesus' name, because you will then esteem the reproach of Christ as greater than the treasures and the acceptance of the world, to paraphrase Hebrews 11:26. And Jesus is going to speak in our passage to His disciples about promised coming persecution. And I think at some level, this probably surprised them. Even though they had heard the aforementioned citations before, and even more than the ones that I quoted to you. Even though they had heard those things before, I think at some level, they were still probably surprised. I'll show you why I think that shortly, as we pick up in our study of the Olivet Discourse. First, just to create some context, because when we get into the opening verse of our text, we will have the opportunity to create some context. But just to remind you, we are currently in our study of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, when He was leaving a day of teaching in the temple, His disciples called His attention to the beautiful stones and how beautiful and majestic the temple looked. And Jesus said not one stone was going to be left upon another. And this sort of got them thinking. And they asked Jesus essentially four questions when you combine the three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They essentially asked Jesus this: okay, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What is the sign of the temple's destruction? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You compare the gospel accounts, it's those four questions. Seeing that they ask those four things, it should not surprise us then that Jesus' response is going to deal with events that were going to happen within 40 years of the time in which He was speaking, and at the same time is going to deal with events that still haven't happened in close to 2,000 years since He spoke. Because they were asking essentially about two different events. When are you going to come back? When is the temple going to be destroyed? So we shouldn't be surprised in our study of the Olivet Discourse that there would be overlap. And we'll see that overlap as we continue. But first, we're going to jump back into our study. We are still on the front end of Jesus' response, a response that began in Luke chapter 21, verse 8. But now we'll pick up in our text, Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, where we read, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Now, before we unpack Jesus' words, I want us first to consider the disciples' likely shock. They had, during His earthly ministry, visions of grandeur. Remember, James and John had approached Jesus, and we see that their mother was also involved in this too. They wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand, Mark chapter 10, verse 37. Remember that when Jesus spoke about his forthcoming suffering and his death, Peter took him aside and said, "Lord, far be it from you. This shall not happen to you." Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. And then even after Jesus was resurrected, when two disciples were walking with him on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, they're walking with Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus at this point. It's unbeknownst to them. But they're talking about him, and they describe Jesus in these words, saying that we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, Luke 24, 21, which would mean a kingdom, which would mean a visible kingdom. We were hoping he was the one who was going to free us from Roman occupation and bring in the age that we've been longing for. And then even after the disciples knew that Jesus had resurrected, after he had been with them for 40 days, shortly before he ascends and before any of these promises of persecution were fulfilled, the disciples asked him, right before he ascends, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they were hoping for this. They didn't really have a concept of suffering. They had a concept of the kingdom is going to come soon. No matter how many times Jesus told them it's going to be delayed in one way or another, they kept thinking that it was going to be soon. But I think we could be confident that they were at least in some measure surprised or shocked by the continuous promises of persecution in the way we see Jesus handle his last night with them before he was betrayed. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, in what's known as the upper room discourse, which comes after the Olivet discourse, he repeatedly warned them about the persecution that was coming. In John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, he told them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Now furthermore, if you fast forward a little bit to John chapter 16, I'm going to read from verse 1 through the first half of verse 4. Listen to Jesus' words to his disciples about promised persecution and the motivation that he has for telling them these things. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." He wanted them to be prepared. He kept reinforcing the idea. Back in John chapter 16, verse 1, "You're going to suffer, and I don't want you to be made to stumble when this happens. Because I'm not going to be here. I'm ascending to the right hand of the Father. You're not going to be without a comforter. I'm going to send the comforter, the Spirit of truth. He's going to come, and he's going to strengthen you. But I do not want you to be made to stumble." Why would they be made to stumble? Because they might think something like this. Wait a minute. If this is the truth, and if this is God's truth, how come everybody wants to kill us? How come everybody hates us? How come we are like sheep who are being accounted for the slaughter? How come we're being the pursued and the persecuted? Did something go wrong? Did we get the message wrong? Was Jesus not really who he said he was? And he's telling them these things so that they remember, no, this is part of the promised plan. This is not what happens if things go wrong. This is what happens because this is part of the plan. If you walk in my steps, even as they hated me without a cause, you will be hated without a cause. Jesus didn't get any jollies out of having his disciples being surprised by persecution. He didn't think it was good for his movement if he kept this to himself and he let them find out about persecution when persecution finally came their way. No, he wanted his disciples prepared. And he reinforced it even after what we read about in Luke 21, verses 12 and 13. On the night that he was going to be betrayed, he reinforced it yet again. Now back to the text. Continuing with the Olivet Discourse, Jesus began here another series of predictions. Our verse begins with him saying, "But before all these things, before the appearance of false Christs, before the wars and commotions, before nation rises up against nation, before the earthquakes and pestilences and famines and the fearful sights and the great signs in the heaven, before all of these things, those things that would mark the time pre-70 AD for the disciples and would also be part and parcel of the inter-Advent period, before all of these things, you, my disciples, you are going to be persecuted. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Now you may begin by asking, who is they? Jesus said, "They will lay their hands on you." It's a simple, general identification for Jesus' enemies. Jesus' enemies would be the disciples' enemies. You can see that because at the end of verse 12, Jesus said, "They're going to do this to you for my name's sake." So they, general description of Jesus' enemies. Now suffice it to say, when Jesus said that they would lay their hands on you, that wasn't in a, "Hey, let me pray for you" sort of way. No, that was in a persecuting sort of way. When you look in the book of Acts, you can see that expression. You're going to see that in some of the quotations I'm going to read to you from the book of Acts. That was the language of seizure and arrest. They will lay their hands on you. And after they do that, they are going to persecute you by delivering you up to the synagogues. To the synagogues. Yes, the synagogue was the place. Throughout the intertestamental period, towards the latter part of the intertestamental period, synagogues were dispersed throughout the land of Israel. It would be a place of learning where the people of Israel would gather together to hear the Torah read and expounded. But the synagogue was also a place where court could be held, or civil trial. And if need be, it would be the place where punishment was levied and executed. You can see that when the Apostle Paul speaks and recalls some of his pre-life before Christ. He says in Acts 26, verse 11, speaking about what he did to Christians, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." And again, recalling words that he said to the Lord, he said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you." Acts 22:19. Now in regards to the prisons, he'll be delivered up to the synagogues. That's strictly Jewish. Prisons, well, that could be Jewish or Gentile. In Acts chapter 5, we see that the apostles were placed in the common prison. Paul had spoken about during his life that he took Christian men and women and he delivered them into prison. We see that the Idumean king Herod, he had taken Peter and taken James and put them into prison. In Acts chapter 16, we saw the Apostle Paul was put in a Philippian prison. So the prison could be a form of Gentile persecution, Roman persecution, or it could be a form of Jewish persecution. And he told them that they would be brought before kings and rulers. And that appears to be strictly Gentile because the Jews were under Roman occupation. And they'd be brought before kings. And they'd be brought before rulers. The idea of that word rulers is governors. It's the same word that's used over and over again in Matthew 27 to speak of Pontius Pilate. And the amazing thing about this, we're on the front end of just studying these words, and the canonical fulfillment of Jesus' words are yet again flawless. Just like the other things that he had said prior to this in verses 8 through 11, and we marvel at the predictive accuracy of Jesus, how he always gets things right and he always flawlessly and accurately depicts and predicts the future. Same thing here. And Luke, the inspired historian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording the early days of the New Testament church, records incident after incident which marked the fulfillment of these very words that we see in Luke 21, verse 12. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb in Acts chapter 3, all of a sudden, they're teaching, they're preaching to the people, and we're told that, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, "The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Acts 4, 1 through 3. Then on the next day, the elders and the scribes and a who's who of the priestly family would come and form a council, and they would have a hearing, as it were, before these men. That was in Acts chapter 4. Persecution continued in Acts chapter 5. The high priest and those who were with him, Luke tells us, namely the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation when they heard about all these people who were coming from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem to bring their sick and to bring those who were tormented by devils, and they were getting healed by the apostles. And all of a sudden, even Peter's shadow would be used to heal a person who was sick. And the religious hierarchy got angry about this. And again, they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. Acts chapter 5, verse 18. There's that phrase again. They're going to lay hands on you. They lay hands on you. Not in I want to pray for you and make you better, sort of way, in a way that I want to take you and put you in prison. And that's what they did again to the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And before it was all said and done, according to the end of the chapter, verse 40, those apostles would be beaten for their proclamation of Christ. You go on to Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 6, verse 12, before Stephen would be stoned, he was brought before the council, Acts chapter 6, verse 12, and he was accused of blasphemy, and he was later stoned. You can read the account in Acts 6 and in Acts 7. Then in Acts chapter 8, we are told that it was at that time that a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Acts 8, verse 1. Two verses later, in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that Saul, this is Saul before he was known as Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And it would continue. In Acts chapter 12, we see the Idumean king Herod seize and then subsequently kill with the sword James, the apostle, the brother of John. We see him also lay his hands upon Peter and put him into prison, but God had different plans for Peter at that time. Herod put him into prison, but an angel freed him, and Peter would go on ministering until it appears the time of the Neronian persecution that began in 64 AD, at which time, somewhere around there, both Peter and Paul would be captured by Nero and would be subsequently martyred as well. The amazing predictive accuracy of Jesus' words. What he says in verse 12 came to pass, and we see much of it in the account in Acts. But Jesus was not just telling them that they would be persecuted and arrested and so on. There was a purpose for this pain, and we see that in verse 13. In verse 13, he told them, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Now, before we look at the fulfillment of this, I want you to get how radical that was. "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." As though, hey, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be tried, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be thrown into prison, but here is some measure of consolation for you. Here's the consolation. The consolation is it's going to provide you with a platform to testify. That's absolutely ludicrous. If anyone is saying these words but Jesus, think about it. Okay, so I'm going to be arrested, beaten, thrown into prison. I'm going to be away from my family. I might not even see my family again. I might lose my life. I'm going to be in pain and discomfort. I'm going to be without food and drink, or at least a lot of it. I'm going to be in all this discomfort, but I'm going to have some measure of consolation because I get to talk about you and bear witness of you. Exactly. Because this is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. It's ludicrous if it's some human leader who is just strictly a human being and not fully man and fully God. But this is Jesus, the Son of God. All things were created by Him and for Him, and glorifying Him is the very point and pinnacle of human existence. It's the reason for which mankind was created, to honor Him, represent Him, image Him, glorify Him. And here's the beautiful thing: if you are a Christian, and if you are not a Christian, this is high motivation to become a Christian. Because when you stand and you give testimony to Jesus Christ, you are not, as a Christian, only bearing witness to your Creator. You are bearing witness to your Redeemer. You are bearing witness to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. It's not just that all things were created by him and for him. It's that he loved you and he gave himself for you. So you say to yourself, I, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can bear the wrath and the scorn of man, and I can confess Jesus' name before men because he bore the wrath of God on my behalf, and he confesses my name before the Father and his holy angels. So it is a privilege for me to bear witness of the one who absorbed my wrath. It's a privilege for me to bear witness of the one who stands as my advocate. That even if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is a privilege for me to bear witness of the one who was my propitiation, my wrath appeaser, so that I could become the very righteousness of God in him. I'm not just bearing witness to my Creator. I am bearing witness to my Redeemer who loved me and gave himself for me. So I can bear the wrath of man by his grace because he bore the wrath of God in my place. That's amazing. Amazing. With persecution would come a platform, an occasion for testimony. An occasion for testimony. Now think about this. People like Annas, the high priest, or Caiaphas, the high priest, or Agrippa and Festus, they weren't exactly lining up to hear gospel preaching. They weren't showing up in the house meetings of the local church like, hey, Philemon, can I come in and hear what's going on here? No, that wasn't happening. So what would happen is gospel preaching went to them in the form of imprisoned evangelists, if you will. Jesus would have his salt spread throughout the different regions of the Roman Empire. We see an example of that in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi, hey, what has happened to me, like my chains, it is actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? He tells you in verse 13 that even the prison guard, they know that my chains are in Christ. And the gospel evangelistic ministry of Paul there was apparently successful, because when you get to chapter 4, Paul says a little hello on behalf of the Christians in Caesar's household to the Philippian Christians. So the gospel had spread all the way to Caesar's household, and the implied guess would be something like this. Those from Caesar's household heard the gospel through Paul's imprisonment, not because they knocked on the door of a local house church meeting and showed up there. God was using his imprisoned saints as his evangelists. It would become an occasion for testimony. And again, just to give you some examples, Jesus said this, and so that you can see the continuous veracity, truthfulness of Jesus, we look in the book of Acts, and we see a couple of occasions where this very thing happened. They were arrested, his followers, and then it becomes an occasion for testimony. In Acts chapter 4, we're back there. After Peter and John had healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb, they're brought before the religious hierarchy, and the religious hierarchy asks them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And they set themselves up big time with that question. That question was basically thrown like an underhand lob to the apostles, and they're like, all right, here we go. But it wasn't something that they could do on their own. You'll notice that the first thing that we're told, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. This wasn't Peter in Peter's power. We saw Peter in Peter's power. And when Peter was in Peter's power, what happened was he denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed twice. This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Peter post-Pentecost. And here we're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, reading through verse 12, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby which we must be saved. And that wasn't it. Now the religious hierarchy is marveling at the boldness of Peter and John, because they perceived that they were ordinary and unschooled men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. And they're marveling at this. And they're going to have another opportunity to speak because the men, the religious hierarchy, command them to no longer teach in Jesus' name, which provides another occasion for testimony per Luke 21:13. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You go on, and in Acts chapter 5, after the high priest had the apostles arrested, and after an angel of the Lord comes and opens the prison doors and brings them out saying, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Then the captain of the officers, they go and they get the men. They bring them back before the council. The council asks, "Did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's Acts 5:28. It provides another occasion for testimony. But Peter, is beginning at verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" This was incredible. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, some of the earliest teaching that we have recorded in the New Testament early church was given to these men who were enemies of the gospel. But yet there, Peter, John, and the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, are gloriously declaring the gospel. That Christ died for the forgiveness of sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted to his right hand. Incredible. Persecuted, but the persecution provided the platform for Jesus to be glorified and for them to bear witness of him. Now again, as I mentioned, this wasn't natural strength. This wasn't Peter in his own power. We saw what happened in the gospel accounts when Peter was in his own power. He, like any one of us, in our own strength, he cowered. There was a promise of supernatural provision, and this was the outworking of it. We see the promise in verse 15, but first we'll read the imperative in verse 14. So Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Now first let me say, this is not a promise for lazy pastors. Okay, because this is one of those verses that gets ripped out of context. It's highway contextual robbery. And then people say, "Oh, I don't need to study anything. I don't need to prepare a sermon. I just walk into the pulpit and then God is going to give me a mouth and he's going to just give me wisdom and he's going to give it to me in a moment." That's not what's going on here. This is a special promise of provision for Christians under persecution. That's what this is. It's not a promise for those who have the responsibility to feed the flock and preach the word. Those who are called to do those things are called to expound the text of Scripture, study to show yourself approved, and preach the Word of God. This is a special promise of provision for persecuted Christians. An amazing promise. A promise to be given the ability to communicate. "I will give you a mouth and sufficient wisdom, sufficient to the point that it would be successful in confounding accusers." What an amazing promise. We have to unpack these words because these words are incredible. Jesus said similar things, by the way, and we'll come back to this in a moment. He said similar things in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, to a broader group of disciples, to a much larger group than those who he was talking to here on the Mount of Olives during the Olivet Discourse. So when you hear my expounding of these, I think there is scriptural license for you to say, wow, he spoke these words not only to the apostles here in Luke 21, but he spoke it to a broader group. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, very similar promise that he gives to a broader group of disciples, which says, I can have an expectation, even if my context is not the same, I can have a similar expectation of special provision of help if I were to ever find myself in circumstances like these. Let's unpack Jesus' words. He says, "Therefore, Therefore, in light of the fact that you're going to be brought before kings and governors, and you're going to be brought into the synagogues and thrown into prisons, in light of those things, and in light of the fact that it's going to turn out as an occasion for testimony for you, verse 13, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. It's imperative. The imperative is going to be followed up with another promise, but first the imperative. Therefore, settle it, fix it, establish it. All the implications of the Greek word that is used there. Make a conscious decision that you're not going to worry about this moment, and you're going to try to prepare and plan for it, which I do think implicitly witnesses to the disciples' faith. It's as though Jesus knew by grace they were going to say, okay, he always gets right everything that he says. He's always right with his predictions. And if he's saying we're going to be brought before rulers, we obviously are. Guys, we got to huddle. We got to get ready. We got to plan. What are we going to say? If they say this to us, what's our response? If they say this to us, what's our response going to be? He said, settle it in your minds not to do that. Don't worry about that moment when it comes. Fix it, establish, not to meditate beforehand. Not to plan before, devise before. Promelataho is the Greek word there. Pro, Greek prefix, before. Melataho, think, plan, devise. Do not think or plan or devise beforehand how you will answer. And the idea of that word that is said here, answer, is to give a defense of. That's what's behind the Greek word that's used. How you will answer, how you will give a defense against these accusations that are brought your way. And this is why. You're simply to trust me, essentially, is what Jesus said. He said, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. First, you can't help but notice Jesus' direct involvement. He said, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Even though he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father when this was happening, he nonetheless made a promise that clearly implies his deity. Because there's no way that any human being can make good on this if they're not at the same time God. Because how could Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father, give them, wherever they are, in whatever situation they find themselves persecuted, how could he give them a mouth and give them wisdom unless he is Almighty God? Implicitly here, I would argue, this is one of those implicit verses of Scripture which bear witness to the fact that Jesus is not only fully man, but he is fully God. And it also helps us understand a little bit of the ontological union that exists between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because where one person of the Trinity is, the other two persons are. Now, you don't see that as explicitly here, but in Mark's account, we could see the explicit connection between this promise coming to pass and the Holy Spirit. In Mark 13, verse 11, quoting from the NASB, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Again, not a promise for lazy pastors. Gets ripped out of its contextual context a lot, and people can say, ah, that's great. Don't worry about what you're going to say in that hour. I got to preach for like an hour. I'm not going to worry about what I'm going to say. It's just going to be given to me in that hour. No, this is a special provision for persecuted Christians, and it speaks to the sufficiency of Christ to guide his sheep in times of great trial, that they don't have to worry. You don't have to plan it, because I'm giving you a provision. It's the person of the Holy Spirit, and through the person of the Holy Spirit, I personally will give you a mouth. I'll give you an ability to communicate, something that you don't have in and of your own strength, and I will give you wisdom, the kind of wisdom that will contradict and refute and resist the accusations of your enemies and of your accusers. Incredible, incredible how much Jesus cares for his flock and how well provided for his flock is. I do think implicitly this does also speak to the caring, nurturing, and the continual ministry of Jesus to his saints. Don't worry, I'm going to be with you. I'll be at the right hand of the Father, yeah, but I'll be with you. I'll give you a mouth, I'll guide you. You're going to make a testimony of me, and it's going to go well, because the Holy Spirit's going to give you words in that hour. We see this happen in the book of Acts as well. I read to you before from Acts chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gloriously bore witness to Christ. We see it in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen was standing before his persecutors, and it was said, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Acts 6:10. It's like an exact fulfillment. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And just as Jesus promised, these would not be empty, well-spoken words. These words would carry weight, because they would carry with them divine wisdom. So much so that the adversaries would not be able to contradict. The idea of that Greek word means to speak in opposition to, or resist, i.e. to withstand or stand against. You will refute the accusations and the arguments of your persecutors. Now, the accounts of church history are replete with these kind of things happening post-apostles as well. You can read, for example, Eusebius's History of the Church, and you could read John Fox's Book of Martyrs. In those two books, you see account after account where Christians are persecuted, and you might stand back and say, how are they giving such an articulation of Christ and of their testimony in such a time like this? Because you see it happening over and over again. And I'm not saying we have the exact copies of the words that they said in that moment. We know it's coming down from us from generations, and a lot of this was captured in the moment via oral tradition and passed down and recorded after that. But nonetheless, it's the cycle of church history over and over again to see persecuted Christians who are standing there with their lives on the line, about to lose their lives, bearing witness of Jesus in amazing ways by the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit. Whether it was Polycarp in the second century who was standing before his Roman persecutors, and as an old man, told that if he would just offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Kaiser est curio, Caesar is Lord, he could go free. But yet he refused to do so. And instead of denying his Lord, he said, 86 years I have served Christ and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Persecuted, but that persecution provided a platform, and here we are in 2017 and we're still recalling the words of this second century Christian Polycarp. Martin Luther, for example, when he was threatened with execution if he did not recant or retract his teachings that contradicted the false teachings of Rome, he said at the Diet of Worms, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. God's people, over and over again throughout history, have been provided with supernatural grace in the most difficult of circumstances. You could say Jesus is still giving mouths and still giving wisdom in the midst of times of tribulation. And those times of tribulation are becoming platforms for a testimony. The words here, in all of that discourse, directly at the disciples, more generally, back in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, and church history bears witness of the help that God has given to his people in such circumstances. So, we'll stop there for this morning, but I will say this, if you happen to find yourself persecuted for Jesus' sake, obviously, most likely, not here and now at least, in front of governors, but maybe in front of employers, maybe in front of co-workers, maybe in front of family members, if you find yourself persecuted for Jesus' sake, do not be surprised. It is the expected happening of the Christian life to be persecuted. And by God's grace, rejoice at the platform that tribulation provides. And resolve today not to fret about what you will say then, but trust that when that moment comes, that Jesus will give you a mouth and give you wisdom, because he has already given you the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you if you are a son or daughter of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we are far, far better provided for than we even imagine. I thank you, Lord, that you have fully provided for our forgiveness through the sacrifice, the death and the resurrection of your Son. I thank you that we are fully provided for with the help of the Comforter, the Spirit that you've sent into our hearts by your grace to sanctify us and to strengthen us and to renew our minds and to conform us to the image of your Son. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promises that we have, not only for today, but the promises that we have for however many tomorrows you give us. And should we have to walk through the fire of trial and persecution in some way, shape, or form, I thank you that even as you told your people through the prophet Isaiah, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can have confidence that you are with us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that even as you were for Moses, his mouth, and you gave him a mouth to speak, I thank you, Heavenly Father, even though we may not be standing before Pharaoh, but whoever we do stand before who would accuse us of things because of the namesake of your Son, we could be confident that you will give us a mouth and wisdom with which we can bear witness of you and your Son and the great gospel that we know. Thank you, Lord. I close this morning with just praying, Father, that you would help us to have these words deeply embedded in our hearts, to sanctify us today and to prepare us for tomorrow. May it be, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.